Good morning, New Life. It's good to be with you. Thanks be to God for His Word. It would be an awful thing to have silence from the Lord, but the fact that every week He speaks is life-giving and is our hope. I want you to consider for a minute, imagine that you are a new Christian in the city of Thyatira. You love your city. It's nestled in this valley, and it's an exciting place to be. There's the bustle of people who are coming and going from all over the country to buy and to sell goods in your streets. As you walk along the roads, you'll hear the shouting of merchants. You hear the haggling of prices between people and the braying of donkeys and cattle. You hear the dull tinkle of clay jars that are being sold by the potters. And you'll see the bold colors of yellow and blue and purple from the dyers who are there selling. You'll occasionally catch a glimpse of Roman soldiers in their red cloth and metal rustling as they tramp down the streets from the garrison. And as you make your way, you'll pass bronzeware gleaming in the sunlight, and wool makers and the makers of outer garments and leather workers, and the smell that comes from the tanners. Because it's a trading city where you live. It's an economic hub of activity, and it's vibrant. And there are many prosperous trading guilds there. Think of an organization or a union or something like that, where people of the same trade would come together and work well together in the same profession. In fact, if you wanted to get anywhere economically or socially in this culture, you've kind of got to be part of one of these guilds. And you've done well in the Dyer's Guild. You've been able to use your talents and become influential and respectable in your field and in society at large. But it's tricky for you a little bit as a new Christian, because each of these guilds have their own patron deity. To thrive, you need to be in a guild. But mere membership in a guild in and of itself implies identification with that deity, and that you worship that deity, at least to some degree, the god or the goddess. And the expectation, if you're in a guild, is that you'll attend the meetings of the guild and the festivals of the guild, where you'll pay homage to that god or goddess, and you'll eat food that was offered to that god or goddess. Food that is given to you as though served from the hands of the god as a gift to you for serving them. And after the feast comes the fun part. You get to indulge in all the sexually immoral activity. What do you do? If you quit the guild, you face mockery at the least. You face social ostracism. You lose your position in society. You lose friends. Your family might go hungry and you can't provide for them because you can't use your gifts and your talents and succeed economically in that society. But if you stay, you effectively deny your Lord. You're torn. Along comes a woman and a people who follow her, who offer what may be a solution to you. They teach that you can participate, perhaps just culturally, in some of these things without spiritually compromising and losing your faith. So you can have your cake and you can eat it too. Could this be the solution? Well, today's letter shows a little bit what Christ's response to this is and how he speaks in this situation. Before we dive into the letter, would you bow your heads and could we pray for God to help us? Our Lord in heaven, do pray that you would be the one who speaks to us this morning. It must not be just my words. They need to be yours. And so I pray that your Spirit would make them effective in our hearts, and you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. I pray for those who sit in these seats comfortable in their sin, that you would afflict them. And I pray for those who feel afflicted and mourning their sin and desperate for a way out, that you would comfort them. Build us up into your likeness, I pray. Amen. We're jumping in the next 7 weeks into this seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And let me give you a bit of a background. As I do, by the way, I'll mention next week during the ASOD hour, Anthony's going to teach just a single Sunday school lesson on how do we read and understand the book of Revelation right here in this room. So I encourage you next week, come to that Sunday school hour, and you'll get a much better feel for how we approach this book as a whole. But just as we launch into our letters this morning, the book of Revelation is a vision given to the Apostle John showing that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Okay? That's what it's about. It shows this world for what it really is. It pulls the curtain back and reveals spiritual warfare all around us that would be invisible to our physical eyes and senses. And it exhorts God's people in the midst of that warfare to remain faithful and endure to the end, especially those who face persecution by the world, not to compromise when they're tempted or when they're persecuted. Why? Because the book of Revelation shows us that in the end, Jesus wins. That's the book. Jesus wins in the end, and the faithful win along with him. It's a unified book. It begins and ends with these visions of Christ as a ruler and a judge over the churches and over the nations. And those visions that you see in chapters 6 through 20, the ones that get our minds reeling and you're confused and they kind of spook you a little bit, they are vivid pictures of what's going on in the world and in the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and what will go on throughout the rest of history. And in chapter 1, what we skipped over, we saw a vision of Christ himself. It must have been shocking to John when he saw this vision. John, who years earlier could remember leaning his shoulder and back against Jesus Christ the night of the Last Supper, when hours later Jesus Christ would go to the cross. Jesus, who he could remember seeing hanging, crying out naked and bloody and thirsty with all the people around mocking him. But the Jesus that John sees now, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's John's Jesus, who he sees now. He's majestic. He is powerful. He is reigning over the heavens and the earth, the church and the nations, and he is a judge. And he tells John, write seven letters to seven churches in the country of Turkey, now Turkey, which is what we now see as chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. I think it's significant that it's seven, because seven is a big number in apocalyptic literature, which is what the book of Revelation is. And it's symbolic for a wholeness or a completeness or a fullness. I think it means to suggest that these letters are intended not just for seven individual congregations in seven specific cities, but for all churches of that time and for all churches of our time here today. Christ's words for us in Dresher, Pennsylvania now. And did you notice that Christ governs his churches? He encourages them, he rebukes them, he builds them up, but he tears them down by speaking his word to them and by his spirit in their midst. And it's exactly how he does it for us today. It's how he does it here and now. There's a similar pattern that goes on with all the different letters. Here's what we see. There'll be an identification of the church, an identification of Christ who speaks to them, almost always taken from the vision we just read about in chapter 1, okay? There's a commendation to the church, what they're doing well, a condemnation of where they need to change, a command of what needs to happen, and then a promise held out for those who endure to the end, okay? We see that here in Thyatira. Let's dig in and look at those. First, who is this Jesus? We read in verse 18 that he is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. This is a picture of somebody who has the divine right and power and purity to judge righteously. That's who this Jesus is. He is the Son of God. It's It's a title that we get in part from Psalm chapter 2, where God's Son, the Son of Yahweh, is the king, and he is given authority over the nations, and he breaks them with a rod of iron, and the nations are to serve him. And he judges the nations there, the Son of God, God's king. He has eyes like a flame of fire, which is a metaphor of judgment. Think of Revelation chapter 19, where we see another vision of Jesus Christ. He comes as a rider on a white horse. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He has a mouth, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. Just think a staff or a scepter or a rod. It's all the same term. And he is called the King of Kings. These eyes can pierce into the depths of men's hearts and souls and minds so that he knows their loves and their thoughts and their motivations to judge them rightly. And his feet like burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for its bronze guild in particular. They had a special bronze, the secret to making it, of which was known only to those in the bronze guild. But Jesus knows it. He knows the depths of man's secrets. The Thyatiran secrets of bronze making is this puny reflection of the fact that Jesus Christ has all wisdom and all knowledge, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ alone, which we spent such time on in Colossians richly recently. The feet like burnished bronze also brings to mind, if you've read the Old Testament and your bells are going off, images of God appearing to his people in the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel 1 or Daniel 10. Often when God appears, he comes with images of bright metallic luster. Okay, so it shows the majesty of this Jesus. And I think it also suggests purity, that the one whose feet, like bronze, pure bronze, a special bronze, treads among the lampstands, that is the churches in the book of Revelation, he is pure, and therefore the churches among whom he walks are to be pure. Just like in the Old Testament, God would walk through the camp of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, and he said, just as I am holy, you too are to be holy, for I walk among you. That's what Christ is. That's who he is. This is the Jesus we worship each Sunday. When you gather and we stand in this room and we sing praises to our Lord and Savior, this is who we worship. He died for us. He's forgiven us. He's preparing a place for us. Yes, 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 yes. And now he is also the judge of heavens and earth, and he is pure. And so we should take seriously his worship. We should take seriously his word. We should take seriously his holiness and his call to be holy. Because as we see in these letters, not all churches are equally healthy in Christ's eyes. And we can't hide anything from him. And so that's partially why we take confession so seriously at this church. Because we want to bring our sin into light before Christ, lay it before him, not hide anything because we couldn't do it anyways, and say, Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I come to you for your blood to cover me and to forgive me, and we lay them before Christ. That's who we come to worship. That's who this Jesus is. Secondly, what does Jesus commend? There's a lot of good that Christ says to this church. They do many good works for Christ. Look at verse 19. They have love and faith and service and perseverance. And did you notice, they don't just have those things, they're growing in these things. This is a church that in many ways is maturing in depth in these things. He says, your latter works exceed your former. And in that sense, it's kind of the opposite of Ephesus. So I think next week we'll be hitting Ephesus, where Ephesus is growing cold in their love, but not Thyatira. No, they are increasing in their love and faith and service. And Jesus says, I see this. I see those things in you. New Life Drescher, there is much to commend you in these areas as well. I see your love for the Lord. There is a spiritual vitality and genuine praise of Christ that I see in this morning, that I see in this church on Sunday mornings. encouraged by that. I see that. I see your love for the needy and your service for them. I think of community builders and the diaconate and their work. Your love for immigrants and your service to them. I see your love for families with special needs and the way you come and serve them and help them. Your love and your service for mothers with children who are in need. I was so encouraged last week hearing Cradle of Hope say how much you pour into them. Your love for those who have survived human trafficking. I see these things. You do so much of that. And I see your faith. There are many of you who hold strongly to your faith and faithfulness to Christ amidst severe suffering, sickness, betrayal, and broken relationships, lost loved ones. And in the midst of that, you are a testimony in the way you cling to the Lord Jesus as your only hope and Savior. Jesus says, I see you. I know your works, even if nobody else does. I commend you for them. What does Jesus condemn in Thyatira? Well, I'll scan your eyes through verses 20 through 23. He talks about this woman, Jezebel, a woman or perhaps a whole community, maybe gathered around this woman or just the community itself. And it seems to be within the church, and it's a community or a person that is teaching false doctrine. That's why it says they call themselves a prophetess, somebody who speaks for the Lord and speaks as though what they are saying is true for the Lord. I don't suppose this woman's name was actually Jezebel. You might remember, if you've read the Old Testament before, the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Well, during their time, there was a king in Israel named Ahab, and Ahab married a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel, more than any other queen in the Old Testament, led Israel and King Ahab to sexual immorality and to Baal worship, and just plunged the nation into the depths of that. And similarly here too, this woman or this community in Thyatira was saying, it is okay to participate in certain idolatrous cultural practices. Remember how hard this situation is. You can participate in the guild and its practices, or you can face marginalization, persecution, poverty, and take your family down in with you. And then somebody offers this glimmer of hope that you can do these things and still be a faithful Christian. What was this false teaching exactly? Not sure. But if you're thinking about somebody who is in the church justifying particular behaviors so that you think that you can behave as a Christian and still do these things, here are the kinds of things that might come to mind as possible justifications for Christians behaving in these sorts of ways. Consider some of these things. Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians, an idol is nothing. And so if you bow down to it, we know it's not anything. Or Jesus' statement, didn't he say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's? And these practices are not merely religious. These are social. These are cultural. To do them is to be a good citizen. To do them is to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, supposedly. Or perhaps it's a teaching that says, like in 1 Corinthians 8, that if you can participate eating this meat offered to idols, then you're a strong Christian. It can show your freedom in Christ that you can do these things and not be tainted by them, that sort of thing. Or maybe it suggests this teaching that you've got to become intimately acquainted with sin if you're ever going to be able to come to a place to know how to conquer it. It's like you've got to plunge down into the bowels of the beast in order to gut it from the inside out. When social relationships, not just yours but your family's, are on the line, when food on the table is on the line, when the joy of thriving with your God-given gifts is on the line, do you see how this is appealing? Today, you might think of justifications like this. My duty is to care for my family. If I do not take care for them in this way, I will be neglecting my primary responsibility for my family. Or maybe my God-given talents are given to me for the flourishing of society, and I will be throwing them in the trash can otherwise. Or my godly influence in this area is important. If I can compromise in this particular area, I can be a witness and shine the light of Christ in the place where culture needs it most. You think of those kinds of things. Could you hear that sort of justification going on in your head? Or, last one, maybe the thought that not doing these things won't look like a witness to Christ. It'll just look like being a bad citizen. And it'll just reinforce culture's misconception that Christians are unloving and judgmental, and it only makes Jesus look bad. Could you hear those kinds of things going on in your mind? It's similar to Daniel chapter 3. Remember Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, and what they face is the need to bow the knee to an idol, this time not by the pressure of society, but by the thumb of the state saying, do this, right? And all they need to do is bow down. It's just an outward act. You could see all the justifications that they would say. But here's how they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, that you'll throw us into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, he doesn't deliver us. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So think about sexual immorality and meat offered to idols. And what does that look like or mean for us today? Where do we find that kind of compromise or would be tempted to find that kind of compromise in our culture now? Let me start with sexual immorality. That might seem like the easier one for us to think through. And I'm particularly here thinking about examples, not just of sexual immorality across the board, but particularly where our culture would suggest that this particular behavior is okay. See that parallel with Thyatira? Pornography. You can find it all over the place. And in fact, even if you're not looking for it, it'll hunt you down and search you out on your phone or on your computer. And even if you're not looking at the ugliest of stuff and searching down deep holes online, our culture pumps it in front of our faces all over the place on movies and on TV shows and on online games. And all they need to do is call it a sex scene or something like that. Masturbation. Homosexuality, sex and sexually inappropriate acts or images or texts outside of marriage. And these things become all the more intense when your friends or when culture is pressuring you to accept these things as okay. Sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or you're called naive or a child, ridiculous. Send sexually or receive sexually illicit texts in order to be desirable, or to avoid being mocked by people. Celebrate homosexuality, or be called by the world somebody who hates people who are that way. Pornography or masturbation can be justified as saying, I'm just fulfilling a God-given need that I'm not getting right now. All of these, Christ condemns. And he says in the end of Revelation, we see an image of the new heavens and the new earth where we all want to be. And you see an image of the new Jerusalem with the gates of pearl and the foundations of stone and the streets of gold and the sun shining because it's the brightness of the Lamb and the glory. And it says that outside of the city gates are the sexually immoral. You cannot do these things and be a faithful Christian. And I want to be very clear, I am not talking about my brothers and sisters in this room who hate that sin and are fighting it and confessing it and repenting of it and stumbling, and they keep stumbling, but they go back to Christ and they get help and they fight it. I'm talking about the people who plunge after it without a care in the world until your heart and your conscience is seared because of it. I suspect that in today's society, brothers and sisters, there will be times when increasingly you should feel ostracized or mocked or experience damaged relationships because you are being faithful. I don't want to say that across the board. I can't say, don't be a jerk to people, okay? But I suspect more and more that that will be the case. What about idolatrous compromise? Meat sacrificed to idols. Well, I don't think any of us are in danger of going to the mall and somebody says, careful, I offered this to Baal, and I just need you to know that. What I think an appropriate parallel would be today would be this. Societal or cultural or, I guess governmental, but especially society and cultural pressure, to give moral or spiritual ground because there'll be ramifications for you if you don't, okay? Societal, cultural, governmental pressure to give ground morally or spiritually because there'll be ramifications for you if you don't. And that could be a spectrum of severity of what it would look like for us. That could be as simple as the temptation to pull to laugh at a joke that is just not appropriate. Or not to say anything when you should be stopping it. It could be all the way over on another side, the maybe curriculum or policies requiring you to teach or to sign agreements or to enforce what are unbiblical things. It could be work situations or friends that pressure you to do something wrong, especially if it's just a given that everybody does it. Society doesn't hardly even see that it's wrong. It could be on Sundays, work or recreation that keeps you from resting and worshiping on Sundays like God commands us to do. I'll leave it with that. Those kinds of things, I think, are the Traitor's Guild for us today. Do not justify it. Don't eat the meat, is what Jesus is saying. Later on in Revelation chapter 13, this kind of teaching and false teaching and the people who promote it is depicted as this horrific satanic beast that devours God's people through deception of them. That's what it is. Don't listen to it. And the book of Revelation wants to uncover so we see it for what it is. That's what it's for. Christ says that there's a warning for this, and that is judgment. He says, Jezebel, she commits adultery on a bed of sexual immorality, and so I will cast her on another bed, a sick bed. That's just an image for being ill or to suffer, generally speaking. And her lovers and her children, I think that's the same group of people, those who follow her teaching, those who are led astray by it. I will cast them into great tribulation, suffering that is economic or physical or societal or whatever it is. And for some, that tribulation will be a severe mercy of God, a hard, loving discipline that turns you around and brings you back to Christ and keeps you going the right way. And for others, it will lead eventually to a second death. And the result of all of this, Christ says, when Christ does what he says he'll do here, is that all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the mind and the hearts and repays each one according to their deed. Because Christ sees and knows actions that no other people see or know. He knows your hidden thoughts and your motivations, and that means that when he judges justly and perfectly, and it will be to the praise of Christ's justice, because all the churches will know. What does Jesus command of us? I want so badly to get to the promise. We're going to get there. But first we have to go through, what does he command of us? To those who are compromising in the church, the implicit command is, repent. Confess your sin to God, confess it to people, expose it, bring it into the light, do it fully, do it humbly, do it without excuse. Let's look at what the psalmist says in 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And run to Christ. Run to Jesus Christ, your Savior, for forgiveness and for mercy, because he shed his blood for you And he won't cast you out if you do. He said in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus didn't suddenly become this bloodthirsty tyrant the moment he ascended into heaven and got power and it went to his head and now he's going all over the place going crazy. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Run to him with your sins and confess it and seek his forgiveness and help, and then take measures to cast your sin away. Get help. Get support. Get prayer. Get accountability. And take the hit. Take the economic hit. Take the social hit, the mockery. Take the loss of your job. Take the loss of a friend. Take the loss of your reputation. It is worth it to gouge your eye out and to lose your hand, but to enter into the gates of that city. And to the rest, I'm so glad that Jesus says to the rest. Because not all follow this teaching. And not all here follow this teaching. There are many of God's people who are faithful, who have sacrificed, who have felt the cost of being faithful in these ways. And the Lord sees this and knows this. People who aren't perfect, people who aren't sinless, but people who confess and repent and are turning from their sin and are fighting it. What Jesus says is, just hold fast. Just hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast against the winds of broader culture. Hold fast against sub-culture Christian winds that are like Jezebel, false teaching here. And to all of them, he says, do not tolerate this false teaching. Brothers and sisters, we need to lovingly correct one another when we are going astray. Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth to one another in love. In love. Do you hear that? But speak the truth to one another in love. Don't be children, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, somebody who would lead you astray. Call one another to Christ and help one another. And I'll say to this session in this room, the elders in this room, God has called you to be shepherds and protect sheep against wolves and against false teachers. Deal with this when you see it. Keep Christ's church pure. And for the sheep, because sheep can be, and you elders are sheep as well. I want you to know that. Sheep can be seduced into sexual immorality and compromised by false teachers. So chase them down. Teach them the truth. Call them graciously and humbly back to Jesus Christ and to repentance and rescue them from destruction. And for those who are false teachers and unrepentant in that, there is the need to discipline for Christ's glory, for the purity of his church, and in hopes of rescuing and restoring that sinner. All right, we're at the part that we need to end on, which is, what does Jesus promise? For those who conquer, that is, to those who conquer their sin, who don't compromise, who don't pursue immorality and false teaching, which is ironic because that will mean you will be conquered by the world. If you don't compromise, you will be persecuted. But for those who conquer, Christ says, I will give authority over the nations to you. From Psalm chapter 2, God speaking to his son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. Christ, in ascending into heaven, was given this authority from his Father. And you, Christian, in some astounding, mysterious, miraculous way, have been made heirs of this kingdom with Christ. And you will share in his rule and somehow mysteriously will share in his judgment in this kingdom. The image of clay jars being shattered, it shows that resistance to Christ's reign will be shattered. And some of this is done now mercifully. Resistance to Christ's reign is shattered when Christ as the king conquers individual hearts by leading them to repentance and giving them faith to trust in Jesus Christ. So they bow the knee to him now. And eventually, for the unrepentant, those who love the deep things of Satan will be thrown into the deep parts of the fire. But this is a hopeful promise for God's people, because those who were despised gave up influence in this world, in Thyatira, and prosperity and social status and comfortable, smooth relationships with their neighbors. And they must have felt small. They must have felt weak and powerless in the world. But here it's saying the tables will turn and the world's going to be flipped on its head, and lowly Christians are actually going to reign over the nations with Christ, seated with him on his throne. If you're sitting in these seats and you've never placed faith in Christ, I would never have the courage to say any of this were I to make it up on my own. They are Christ's words. First, hear this warning. Secondly, as he gave time to Jezebel to repent, he is giving you time now to repent. He says, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and patience towards you, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That the time he gives you now is to draw you to him, because 2,000 years ago, this glorious one that we read about hung naked and shamed and mocked by the nations on a cross, crucified by a world, in order that now you could hear him unbegrudgingly offer to you forgiveness and mercy and salvation and a seat with him on his throne. To his people, God promised authority over the nations, and he promised, lastly, the morning star. The morning star is actually Venus. It is the brightest star-like object in the sky before dawn, and it's another image of rule and authority. At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you about these things. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So he associates bright morning star with being the root and descendant of David. In Isaiah, there shall come from a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots. Do you see that? Roots of David, okay? And then with righteousness he will judge, and he'll decide with equity for the meek. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. So do you see how Jesus being the star is connected with being the root and descendant of David? And in Isaiah, that connects with him being a judge and the king over the earth, okay? Numbers, it's also connected with numbers. A vision into the future. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter. A star and a scepter, the rule of Christ, shall rise out of Israel, and will crush the foreheads of Moab and break the sons of Sheth. Christians, your Savior is the true sovereign over the world. It's not the Roman Emperor. It's not presidents or dictators today. It isn't Hollywood. It isn't Disney. It isn't your boss. And Christians will participate in Christ's reign if you conquer and overcome to the end. You, whom the world may despise for your loyalty to Christ, will be shown before the whole world to be valued by your heavenly Father that day. You, whose influence and status has been diminished now, will shine brightly on that day like the morning star. And this heavens and this earth and all that is in them is not given to everybody. It's given to Christ, and it's given to his people. It'll be given to you. So stand firm in your faith and in your faithfulness to Christ, no matter what the cost is. And to you is given a kingdom and a seat there that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that these things are true. I pray that you would help us. Pray that you would deliver us. Pray for those who are sitting here and have sin to confess and repent of, that you would give them what they need to do that and send help, and that they would be drawn also by your mercy and your grace. For those who are suffering and hurting, need help, help them. For those who are rebellious and do not want to hear and want to run their own way, I pray you would, in your mercy, break their consciences and bring them to you. We thank you for your word. We pray you would be here with us and receive your praise this morning. Amen.